Well, good morning and welcome to this seminar. I've been longing to say this for years now, being a big fan of West Wing. But if you're not staying here, can we have the room, please? So if you're there, off you go in the bookstall. If you're not staying, John Samuel, please move on. Thank you. Are you staying, John? Good. Great to have Tabiti with us on this conference, isn't it? And this morning, he's going to help us think about, does church have to be multiracial, multicultural? So I'm going to pray and hand immediately over to Tabiti. Father, thank you that your word reminds us that heaven is going to be populated with people from every tribe, every nation, every people group from the face of the earth throughout time. We thank you for the glorious diversity that's in your mind in creating people in different races. And we thank you, Father, that the great purpose in Christ is to unite people from every tribe and every language in Christ. So help us think these three things through in the responsibilities that you give us in the localities that we serve you. Bless our dear brother. We recognize there's been a lot of demands upon him over these last 2 to 3 days. We ask that you refresh him in his mind and his spirit this morning, that he might bless us with the help and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
How's everybody this morning? Good, good, good. Good to see you this morning. I hope you rested well and have been enjoying things thus far. It's great to be with you again, and thank you for coming to this sort of conversation about diversity and must every church be multiracial. I feel like I've kind of cheated on my workshop topics. I feel like I've chosen questions that are easily answered, and then, you know, after that it's like, well, let's just talk among ourselves, right? So the way I want to get into this is by quickly answering the question and then sort of getting into a text of scripture that might give us some guidance based upon sort of where we are, right? So the question is, must every church be multiracial? I'm going to just sort of simply say no. Everybody good with that? All right. Anybody want to argue for yes? Okay. Now, having said that, I want to give us a longer answer. That is, every church needn't be multiracial, but every church ought to be open to it. And I would argue sort of the leadership and the ministry of the church ought to, in fact, be working for it where it's possible. So I get asked this question a lot in the States. How can it be more diverse? And I normally ask the person, I've learned to ask the person, where are you from? And so they may tell me something like, you know, I'm from Iowa. If you don't know the United States, that's kind of part of the flyover zone. And Iowa must be, I'm looking at other folks in the U.S., 90%+ white, right? And instantly I'm sort of thinking, brother, stop torturing yourself. You live in a town with 100% white people. Where do you suppose you're going to get the diversity, right? Don't beat yourself up. You don't live in Washington, D.C. You don't live in Mississippi. You don't live in places where there's a confluence of a lot of ethnic sort of backgrounds and cultural backgrounds. And so relax. You probably shouldn't be guilty, and your conscience probably shouldn't be stricken. You should simply love the people where you are. And in fact, that's what we all should do, is love the people where we are. Whatever peoples the Lord has sent us, wherever they have come from, whatever background, language, class, and so on, we should be recognizing that they're all made in God's image. They're all made to bear his glory. They are all in need of the same Savior that we have need for. And they're all in need of the same kind of love, the same kind of Christian love and affection and care. So at a very bottom level, all we're really talking about when we're talking about developing diverse churches is whether or not we have churches that are robust in their commitment to love anybody who is in the community. And so when we're talking about developing a sort of diverse church, we're really, I want to argue, talking about the sort of practical application of Christian love to people who may or may not look like us. That's why I want to say that every church ought to be open to growing, to be more diverse, and ought to also have an intentional sort of strategy and culture of leadership that in fact makes that kind of diversity and unity and diversity and harmony as Christ's people more and more possible. Now to see this, I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. I want us to sort of consider the final section of the letter where Paul, as he typically does, comes to a section of greetings, really, of salutations. Sort of pull from this section that we may often just sort of skim over, since it is just greetings, we say, but pull from this divinely inspired section of Scripture sort of five things that I think are important for diversifying our congregations. So we want to call these the sort of five D's of gospel partnership, or the five D's of a leadership style that leads toward diversity. Let me give you those five D's and then we'll read the text. Number one is dedication. Number one is dedication. I have there in mind particularly dedication to the task of Christian ministry. Number two is disappointments. Disappointments. If you've been a Christian any length of time and a servant in the church any length of time, you'll know that disappointments is a regular sort of feature of Christian ministry. And number three, devotion. And here I'm thinking dedication to the task, but here I'm thinking devotion to one another personally. Number four, diversity. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time, thinking about that. And number five, direction. Number five, direction. And I want to suggest that these are sort of the building blocks or the sort of markers, if you will, the Apostle Paul's ministry as it's reflected here in the people that he's greeting. And what I want us to do is a kind of mini biography of many of these persons who are listed as a sort of window into these five D's. So turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The first thing you want to observe in this sort of apostolic team is this notion of dedication. We see it there in a number of ways. You see it, as Paul mentions Tychicus in verse 7. You see how he describes Tychicus there, a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Paul has a way of collecting and training persons who demonstrate that kind of dedication. Look there again at Aristarchus in verse 10. He describes Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner, greeting the church there in Colossae along with him. That term, fellow prisoner, is an interesting term. It suggests that Aristarchus, in his dedication to the gospel, has actually volunteered to identify with Paul in his imprisonment. Paul is jailed for the sake of the gospel. The first time we meet Aristarchus, you may recall in the book of Acts, is just before a riot breaks out. And Aristarchus is dragged into the Colosseum and very life sort of threatened and in the balance. Interesting thing that we learn from Aristarchus after they escaped that perilous situation is that the next time we see his names mentioned, they are always with Paul. And here's a guy who stared right into the face of personal danger and yet remained committed, dedicated to the work of the gospel. And so he exemplifies this kind of dedication that Paul often had on his team. Or, again, look at Epaphras. See Epaphras mentioned there in verses 12 and 13? Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you. I love this Epaphras. He's described in chapter 1, verse 7, also as a faithful brother and a fellow minister. And Paul seems to take note, particularly here, of his prayer life, that his dedication is expressed in that hard work of prayer, of pressing into the presence of God and pleading with God on behalf of the Colossian church. That, notice here, that they may stand fully assured in all the will of God. What a beautiful thing to pray for people. Their feet might be solidly rooted in the will of God, and they might have a certainty that comes from knowing and doing and living the will of God. And so he's got these spiritually minded persons who are dedicated to the hard work of the ministry. But notice also now, Paul lists in here a couple of persons who give us, secondly, a glimpse into the disappointments we'll have to face. And we'll face these disappointments when it comes to this question of diversifying our churches. But notice, he mentions Mark in verse 10. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And it's striking. You again, if you go back to the book of Acts, you know we had that great Christian missionary team, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas goes and finds Paul early in Paul's life after his conversion, and Barnabas is the one who vouches for Paul with the early church, who was nervous because they had heard that this one who persecutes us now preaches the gospel, but we're not really sure about him. It may be a stunt. He may be trying to expose us. He may be trying to sort of entrap us, and it's Barnabas who sort of stands in for Paul, recommending Paul. And they travel, as you know, all over the sort of known world at that point, preaching the gospel, establishing churches, strengthening the saints. And there arises this situation where it's time now for Paul and Barnabas to sort of make their next trek. And Paul wants to go back to the churches and confirm them and strengthen them. And Barnabas says, great, I'm all for that. Why don't we take Mark? Paul's like, no. Because the last time we were with Mark just kind of left us in the mission. The text of Acts doesn't give us reason why, doesn't go into great explanation. It just says, hey, we got to a certain city, and Mark went back. And Paul now isn't quite ready to trust Mark. He's been disappointed by Mark. And striking, some 15 years later, if I remember this correctly, when Paul is penning Colossians, he says now, Mark, it's profitable for ministry. When he comes, receive him. There's a letter of instruction apparently already sent. And so this guy who started out as a disappointment earlier in his life now has now become profitable for ministry. And he's an interesting comparison to another guy mentioned in Colossians 4 here, this fellow named Demas down in verse 14. You see, he's mentioned there, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now, Demas travels the opposite path of Mark. Mark starts out unfaithful, starts out unfaithful, but finishes strong. Demas starts strong, but fails to finish. You recall, as Paul refers to him at the end of another of his letters, he says, Demas has left me. In love with this present world, he's turned back. Now, I just want to bring this up because There's a particular pointedness to the disappointments we sometimes suffer when we're trying to do inter-ethnic ministry. You may already feel in your sort of heart this hesitation to build certain relationships or to have certain conversations which feel sort of volatile and dangerous. If we talk about race, if we talk about politics, if we talk about these things, I'm already sort of got this knot in my throat, hesitant about it. And you may feel that, you know, having built sort of a relationship with someone over some period of time and having cultivated some trust and mutual respect and even admiration, you may sort of find yourself in a situation where when some of those issues come up, all that you felt was built was lost. Just sort of smashed and shattered. I don't know how to do this work without risking that, without risking those disappointments. That is just very much a part of counting the cost. The cost of being misunderstood, of being misrepresented, of having some comment misinterpreted, some motive suspected. It's just part of the hard cost of overcoming what may be in some cases decades, even centuries of mistrust at sort of the group level, the misunderstanding at the group level. And so we have to trust that we face down these disappointments, these possible disappointments, with the kind of hope that part of what Christ is doing in his church is healing those very things. And there are some healings that just can't be had unless you go through it together, unless you endure it, unless you weather the disappointment. My first senior pastorate was in the Cayman Islands. I know you feel sorry for me. In the Cayman Islands, we're here in the English Riviera. I guess Grand Cayman would be the Caribbean Riviera. In the Cayman Islands, this little island nation, 22 miles by 7 miles, tiny island. Total population about 55,000 people. The last census before I left around 2012, 2013, the last census recorded people from 119 nationalities. Incredibly diverse. I loved it because it was sanctifying for me as a preacher. If I stood to preach, I couldn't just reach easily to, say, American pop culture for illustrations because my Filipino brother and sister had no idea what I was talking about. You know, so there was this kind of gentle but steady pressure to be more and more plain, to be more and more unadorned, and to go, you know, harder toward the scripture, right? And in that church, we enjoyed a lot of unity. We enjoyed a lot of camaraderie and fellowship across ethnic lines. It was work that we kind of had to try to put into the church. But from time to time, we face instances where all of that work could be threatened and hearts disaffected. So in the Cayman Islands, one of the stronger forms of prejudice is prejudice against Jamaicans. And so people know, they'll be like, oh, that's over here too, right? You know, to be Jamaican, even in the Caribbean, is to be thought of oftentimes as kind of second class, to be suspected, right? So the Cayman Islands, the country there, passed laws, which they have a right to do, regarding immigration and controlling immigration. And the way the laws worked were they had basically to, in order to get status in the island, you got points for certain things, home ownership, business ownership, you know, those kinds of things. And most people looking at the face of the law came to understand pretty quickly, this feels pretty anti-Jamaican. It seems tilted toward or against Jamaican folks in the society. And so many Jamaicans became suspicious of their Caymanian brothers and sisters in the church. And many relationships then began to feel the fraying that came from the weight of public policy, in this case, onto personal relationships. And many Jamaicans and many Caymanians and many others would be disappointed with each other because Jamaicans would feel under-supported by their Caymanian brothers and sisters who seemed not to empathize as much with their concern. I mean, quite literally, they were facing being kicked out of the country and oftentimes going back to countries they hadn't lived in for decades. What life was there for them? So they were looking around at brothers and sisters wanting people to mourn with them and to empathize with them, not necessarily expecting that they could fix it, but to at least identify with them. I mean, the Caymanians were sort of saying, but, you know, if I'm honest with you, a lot of our crime problem seems to be connected to, you know, some Jamaicans who've done this or that or the other. And they've got their own issues to kind of work through in sort of figuring out how to support and what things to say or not say and when to bring up something like crime, you know, when actually what the person is talking about is I'm about to be homeless. I just raise that to say, if you're going to do this work, you're going to have pressures from outside and inside that will oftentimes lead people to be disappointments to each other. And I just don't know how you escape that, except that you commit to love. You commit to endure. You commit to patience. And you maybe even just sort of acknowledge that from time to time before it happens. Listen, I put my pants on one leg at a time just like you. I love your friendship, but I'm sure at some point I'm going to fail you. And I hope that we can love each other through our failures. In fact, that's part of what I consider friendship to include. Right? And so we're just going to have people that we don't get on with at first, like Mark, but then we finish with strongly as partners in the ministry. And we're going to have people that we seem to click with pretty early on, but that we never finish with, like Demas. That's no less true in Paul's life in terms of his apostolic example here in his team. It's no less true in our lives, just interpersonally, working with brothers and sisters in the church. Let me just sort of pause there, because I didn't want this to be a sermon, but a conversation. Let me just sort of pause there, see if there are comments, questions, concerns about any of that.
So in that situation, you're talking about an instance where there's two different ethnicities, neither of which you belong to personally. Mm. When you belong to one of the ethnicities, which I assume is more the case in our culture, where you belong to one of the ethnicities where there is more tension,
yeah.
How do you handle that? In a
different way? I wish I knew. Well, that's a great question. So let me switch to my current context. I don't think I've ever seen anything in the culture threaten the unity of the church quite like the U.S. 2016 presidential election. In all seriousness, folks woke up the morning after the election saying things like, you know, people who were members of multi-ethnic churches saying things like, and in my church, I'm not sure I can worship with this guy today. I'm suspicious that they voted for the other guy. We have a number of immigrants in our church, first and second generation immigrants. I remember that morning I had coffee with a young man. The morning following the election, I had coffee with a young man, a deacon in our church. He's second generation. His wife is second generation. She's from Haiti. His family is from Asia. And he's thinking about his son, and he's sitting in a pool of tears, afraid of what this election means, given this man that half the country is elected. I didn't elect him. And so as a church, there was this kind of, this profound suspicion inside the relationships. We had been worshiping together for a couple of years quite fruitfully, getting to know one another, working through some of the things that we've been talking about. And all of a sudden, man, it just, all of that felt like it was so much tender, you know, for a fire, even inside the eldership. So we discovered in the eldership that we had some differing emphases in our ministry philosophy. So when this came up, there were a couple of brothers who happened to be white and who happened to be Republicans but who did not vote for Trump, who felt like, oh, no, everybody thinks I elected him. I just want to stand up in front of the church and say, I didn't vote for him, right? Who also sort of had this sort of view of ministry that said, we never talk about politics from the pulpit or from the church. That what we need to do is, even though members are asking us to sort of help them process this, what just happened, what we need to do is just stay away from this and just kind of keep going forward. And there were a couple of us, African Americans, who also didn't vote for this guy and didn't vote for the other guy either, who nevertheless had a more natural affinity to some of the mourning and the concern that was going on, and said, whoa, wait a minute, our community is 90% African American. And a good bit of our congregation is immigrant. This feels to them personal in a way that I don't think you brothers quite understand. We have to talk about this, right? We don't have to be political about it, but we have to talk about this. We have to process this. So what we found right away inside the eldership was just this deep division. Not because we lacked affection for each other or that we disagreed theologically, but now all of a sudden this kind of ministry philosophy issue came zooming to the front, and our differences around it were really quite sharp because people were sort of, their feelings were amplified by everything that's going on in the culture. So how do you work through it? Well, we spent maybe 4 months slogging through it, talking to each other, sometimes talking at each other, working through trust and mistrust and misgivings and stating and restating. It was probably the most contentious and personally difficult time I've had in pastoral ministry, certainly in this church plant. At the end of it, one of the elders decided to resign from the eldership in the church and move his family to a different church. We started well together, but it doesn't appear that we're going to finish together. Another of the brothers decided, nope, I'm in this for the long haul, and even though I don't understand everything that's going on and why everyone, sort of the immigrants and members of the church and the African-American members of the church, I don't get all of the fear and the concern. I'm nevertheless in this for the long haul. And I'm trying to learn and to listen and to persevere, and I'm trusting others will do that with me. That really was the great difference between those two, and the great difference between then the sort of respect and affection that they enjoy, you know, in the relationship, right? And so, again, I don't think there are easy answers to all the things that we'll confront as we try to live this vision of Christ's church out. But what creates the stickiness, the tackiness, I think is love and humility and commitment to bear with each other in that way. Is that helpful? Yeah. Yes, sir.
One solution that some churches try is to have mono-ethnic groups, so a Jamaican church, a Messianic Jewish church. What would your feelings be? Is that like a recognition or an attempt to sort of rebuild the dividing wall of
I love how you ask me what my feelings will be, and then you set me up with the Bible. You know, it's like, are you disagreeing with Paul? You know, dare you take a different perspective? No, I agree with Paul. I do not. So I'm assuming too much in this talk. I think I'm sort of too far downstream. Let me tell you a couple of commitments I have, convictions I have based on the Scripture. One is, I think, part of the ways in which I don't like the term multiracial, because I think for most people it suggests an unbiblical notion of human identity, that our differences somehow are rooted in biology, and so that we're fundamentally then different kinds of people. We're not. Eve is the mother of all living. We're all descended from Adam. We all are further sort of descended from the close cousinage that comes from Noah and his sons following the flood. The table of nations is the table of our family, collectively, all of us as humanity. And so I think there's something that we need to recover as Christian people that's about emphasizing our common humanity in Adam and in the image of God, right? And so where we build churches then that seem to take those, in that sense, superficial aspects of who we are and to sort of reify them as divisions and walls and so on, I think we're actually working in those cases contrary then to what the church is itself. So the other thing that I would, you know, sort of a basic definition is I think of the church as inescapably multi-ethnic. That when we hear the noun church, we should be thinking people from every tribe, language, nation, and so on. A new redeemed humanity, a people who were no people, now made to be one people, in Christ. And so the way we sort of attach adjectives to the church is sometimes problematic, right? So to sort of describe in the States, we might talk about a church being a black church or a white church or a Hispanic church or a Jewish messianic congregation. In some ways, if we balkanize the body of Christ in that way, we're just working at odds with what Christ is actually joining together. And so personally, as a matter of conviction, I would not feel any liberty to sort of define church in that way. And I wouldn't feel any liberty to sort of put forward a vision of church that's built on a homogeneous unit principle, right? That what you do is you gather together with people who are like you in some way, form a church out of that. That can be easier for a certain kind of unity, but that's living beneath our inheritance in Christ, beloved. You know, so what we're talking about is harder, but it's actually better. It is actually what Christ himself is building.
Would you allow for like Chinese groups within a multi-confessional church, or a Messianic Bible study that's seeking to reach out to the Jews within a multi-racial church?
So I do think we can have a missional focus, right? So even with the Apostle Paul, Paul could talk about longing for his kinsmen according to the flesh, even though he's an apostle to the Gentiles, right? So I do not mean to say that we should be unconcerned about people groups. So the language of people groups and the missiology that focuses on people groups, I think that's right, because Christ has said he's going to gather people from every tribe, language, nation, and so on. That's a missiological strategy, not an ecclesiological one, right? And so I think we need to keep a focus on reaching the peoples of the earth and the language groups of the earth. But we need not sort of put ourselves in a silo where we think that only African Americans can reach African Americans, right? Or only Chinese folk can reach Chinese folks. So Peter, yes, is an apostle to the Jews as a Jewish man, but Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles as a Jewish man. And so there's a certain sense in which we need to leave the boundary crossing to Christ and simply commit ourselves to going everywhere that he sends us and reaching everyone that he would have us reach. So when we planted the church in Anacostia, my neighborhood is about 93% African American. And as we were sort of pulling together the church planting team, the most common question I got was from non-African Americans saying, can we come? You know, will we be a hindrance or a help? I mean, the question was motivated with a good heart, right? And they were thinking in largely racialized terms, right? And my answer to that was, well, if God calls you to come, you better come. You know, you don't want to disobey the Lord. And trust that he has purposes in who he's made you to be, and he will be pleased to use who he's made you to be in a way that's effective in the community. Trust also he's going to sanctify you. Right? But trust that he means to use you, right? And I would try to illustrate that by saying, listen, when I show up in the neighborhood, old gray-haired black dude, right, I look like everybody else. There's nothing particularly unusual about me living in the neighborhood. I've got to sort of work to turn a conversation to Jesus. You show up in the neighborhood, you know, young, white couple, one of the guys I have in mind, K Street lawyer, fairly well-to-do. Instantly, people are like, why are you here? And you get to say, Jesus sent me for you. Just your being there to love the community, serve the community, be a part of this church has a kind of witnessing effect right on the face of it for many people. And our being together in a local church made up of diverse peoples in a city whose racial script, its racial narrative is just broken, just utterly broken. For people to see a sort of embassy of heaven made up of this diversity, getting on well and doing life together, well, that too has a witnessing effect to the truth and the power of the gospel. Trust Christ in that, right? So that's been my answer to those things. Because, again, convictionally, I just don't think we can carve up the church, the body of Christ, in a way that he doesn't. And while I recognize that there's a missional focus that's appropriate, ecclesiologically, the thing that we're building is ultimately made up of every tribe, language, and nation, and so on. And sort of the footnote to that, the exception for that, is, again, that guy living in Iowa, you know, in a neighborhood that has no appreciable diversity. That's all you handle.
No.
Other questions, comments, concerns? Yes, sir.
Why do people go into certain groups?
Why do people go into certain groups?
Say, for instance, in London, 1950s, 60s, many Jamaican and other communities formed their own churches, some of which are now the biggest in London.
Yeah.
Why did they do it? Because it could be there's a problem there that if you could solve what that issue was and remains, you may be able to avoid people going off into different groups.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. Maybe one way to illustrate that is just to use the history of the church in the United States. You guys will know the history of slavery in the country. You may or may not know that in the 1700s and 1800s, it was in many of the sort of camp meetings and revival meetings were pretty egalitarian. Slaves were, African slaves were there with their European counterparts hearing the same gospel. Many of those early advocates, early preachers of the gospel were keen to preach the gospel to enslaved Africans and so on. Pretty quickly, though, the kind of prejudice that defined the culture began to define the church. And the church began to segregate itself or to practice a kind of white supremacy within the church. And so Africans who were able to hear the gospel in a more egalitarian setting all of a sudden now are relegated to the balcony, or they have to listen to the preaching through the windows of the church from outside. Even churches that they had helped to build, they found themselves as second-class citizens in those churches. And so the first independent African-American denomination, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, was founded when some African worshipers in Philadelphia were forcibly removed from the church. After having helped to raise the funds to build the church, were forcibly removed from the church and forced to sit in the balcony if they attended. So they broke away and founded Mother Bethel, AME Church, and Richard Allen and those guys founded that denomination. They were responding to sin, quite frankly. They were responding to a kind of prejudice that made the sort of joyful, devoted fellowship of God's people as brothers and sisters almost impossible to fulfill and almost impossible to endure. And there are softer forms of that, I think, right? The privileging, and we'll talk about this in a moment, the privileging of our own cultural perspectives and preferences, the biases that we sometimes communicate that we may or may not be aware of, will cause, in this instance, a number of people to sort of pull back and say, actually, we just need to do, we need to do our thing over here, you know? Or you find a number of people who will pull away from this kind of vision of the church because, again, the agenda of those churches might be sort of aimed slightly differently. Let me tell you what I mean by that. So, again, just using African-American history as an example, the local church in the black community of the United States has, for most of its existence, been the sort of center of black social life and organization and support, right? So if you're thinking about the civil rights movements of the 1950s and 60s, that's impossible without the local church, black church. But a concern for full equality and integration was not a concern shared by white evangelical churches, quite the opposite, right? And so there is a concern for caring for itself, providing for itself, that sort of necessitated this separate sort of worship space and community. And I can well imagine that immigrants would feel the same way, people who speak another language, that their sort of mother tongue and as immigrants and have needs as immigrants might feel the same way. And if they find themselves in a sort of city with churches otherwise just uninvolved or unconcerned, it can be kind of hard to press in and to sort of, you know, fight for that vision of unity when there's so many other needs that need to be met. That's just a couple of the reasons. Sometimes, to put it more positively, churches become these sort of containers and repositories of culture, right? And so some people, we find ourselves in sort of enculturated churches quite intentionally because we're trying to preserve, you know, something about the culture, something about the heritage in that way. And so I'm sure there are many, many other reasons, but both positive and negative in that sense, as to why people pull back. Let me one more. I think many of the folks who would feel like ethnic minorities and cultural minorities in churches who pull away, they pull away because of a certain kind of integration fatigue. Right? This is the idea that they disproportionately bear the cost and responsibility of fighting for integration because the dominant culture sort of leans back into its status and privilege as a dominant culture. So if you're kind of a part of the group that's always having to push for something you think is positive and necessary and good for the life of the church, and you're pushing for that against what feels like resistance or indifference with this sort of majority group, there's a kind of fatigue that sets in with that, right? There's a tiredness, that a weariness that causes people to go, you know what, I've done this long enough. I think I'm going to pull out. So in the United States, a month or so ago, some of you, I don't know how many of you listen to Christian hip-hop, but some of you may know the name Lecrae, pretty popular Christian hip-hop artist, did an interview with a podcast called Truth's Table, in which the opening question to him was, I thought, a provocative and insightful question. They were thinking about the ways in which Lecrae has been repositioning himself in the Christian world, and less in the sort of reformed evangelical world. And the interviewer asked the question, she says, basically, have you simply divorced white evangelicalism? And Lecrae's answer was sort of long and rambling, but it was a yes. It was a sort of yes, I'm kind of repositioning. I need to figure out who I am, quite apart from, you know, say a John Piper's approval or somebody else's approval. I need to think through what it means for me to walk with Jesus faithfully, you know, if nobody else walks with me in this path. I mean, it just sort of gives this long answer. But I use him as an illustration for what I think is right now, at least in the States, a significant problem, that integration fatigue has a lot of people, well-known and lesser-known, just kind of checking out of those spaces and pulling back out of those spaces. So I'm quite concerned for the unity of the church right now about these things. Okay. Well, let me keep us going. We've done two D's, yeah? All right. We talked about disappointments, and we talked a little bit about dedication. Then I want to come to personal devotion, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but notice there in verse 14 how Paul refers to Luke, right? Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. You know, he and Dr. Luke have this wonderful relationship. Luke has become his traveling companion. I don't know how much money doctors made in the ancient world, but, you know, he's basically left that calling and sort of become the team physician to the Apostle Paul. And again, just to keep jabbing at the United States with our current government and this view of health care, every church needs a Dr. Luke. You know, we're going to all need a Dr. Luke before long. But you see Luke's dedication, his devotion to Paul personally. I've already mentioned Aristarchus, a similar kind of devotion to Paul. I think this is what we want to be cultivating in our leadership teams and in our churches, is these sort of webs, entangled, widening webs, deepening webs of personal dedication and devotion to one another, such that we suffer together with each other and we rejoice together with each other. All those things you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, so that we partner in the ministry, not merely as a kind of ministry obligation, but as a kind of family business. So every church should be a mom and pop shop. Every church should have this kind of family flavor and have this kind of strong affection, so that we refer to each other as beloved. We refer to each other as dear. We regard each other with that kind of familial affection and sympathy. And that can happen as a kind of osmosis, but it doesn't often. And so part of what this means is we have to relinquish our passive approach to friendships. Right? When we were little kids on the sandlot, in the playground, if we were at the park and another little kid showed up and we wanted to be friends, we would do what? In the U.S., we would walk over and say, "You want to be my friend?" Do English kids do that? Not so much. They're very English from that age. I don't, you know. But we would walk up and say, "Hey, you want to be our friends?" And the kid would maybe say yes, and we just initiate a relationship. Friendship was as easy as saying, "Hey, would you like to be my friend?" And then you're going about the business of being friends. Somewhere along the lines, maybe around middle grades or something, but somewhere along the lines, we stopped being so bold about friendship and so intentional. And we started letting friendship happen to us, right? We started letting them come to us rather than going to establish it. My wife sent me a link to an article the other day. We've moved into a new house, and finally, after 25 years of marriage, I've got a man cave, right? I got my own little space with my television and my books, and, you know, she slips food under the door sometimes and just goes away. I just like, yes, I've arrived, right? And I'm sitting down, and she reads this article that talks about how as men, as they get older, they get more and more socially isolated. They have less friends, right? I looked at this thing. I flipped it to the side. And so then she comes out, and she says, you read the article? I said, yeah, I read the headline, you know. And she says, so do you want me to invite somebody to come over with you? I said, no, why on earth would I want you to do that? You know, so we're okay actually being alone. You know, this is what we do. We grow old and crotchety and grumpy, and we stay in our rooms by ourselves. Leave us alone. We've got this worked out, you know. But she was pointing to a problem that actually is in my life. and I fear and suspect in the lives of a lot of people as we get older. We just sort of settle into a set of relationships, and we call that it in terms of our friendship. And if we develop new ones, it's just shy of miraculous, right? And I think what this reference to Luke and Luke's relationship to Paul and really the scriptures command that we love one another and so on, I think what it does require us to do is relinquish a passive approach to friendship and really pursue people. And in one sense, all we're talking about in diversifying our churches is pursuing people in friendship. It's actually cultivating things that we used to practice as children. The ability to invite into affection. The ability to share with someone. And Lord, please help us to recover the ability to play. Got way too serious about ourselves and our lives. We just need to loosen up and share and delight in one another and delight in the marvel of friendship. What a wonderful thing it is to be a friend and to have friends, to be personally devoted to others and they to be personally devoted to your welfare. Now, if your church is of any size, you can't do that at the same level with everybody. Right? So if you've got more than 10 people in your church, chances are your network will look a little bit more like Jesus's, right? You've got 3 who are really close and another 9 or so that they're your boys or your girls, they're your friends, but you don't get on in quite the same way. That's quite natural. But I do think we want to commit ourselves to growing the circles, growing the number of people ever so intentionally who are in our inner circles, who we regard as close. And I think we want to be intentional about making sure that those are not all people who are like us. Right? But we've got some friends who are not like us in very important ways. And in this case, we're talking about multiracial churches or multi-ethnic churches, so in terms of ethnicity and culture. And I think we have to sort of do that by faith. Many of us think about that, and we instantly fear starts to speak to us about all the things that could go wrong or how hard this is going to be. I think we have to have faith that Christ actually means that relationship to leave deposits of grace in our lives, to bless us in unexpected and unusual ways, in deep ways that maybe wouldn't be found in other sort of relationships. And so the third D here is personal devotion. Questions, comments, concerns? Again, basically what I'm doing in this talk is exhorting us to love. Yeah? All right, now I want to spend a little time on this diversity one, number 4. And we see this, the diversity of Paul's team, most explicitly in verses 7 to 11. Notice now, or excuse me, let's do 10, that's a little easier. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. In verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. You see that those little notes there. In verse 11, he refers to Mark and Aristarchus and Jesus as his fellow workers, but also the only men of the circumcision, sort of fellow Jews who are on his team. But you'll notice in verse 8, in his reference to, or verse 9, his reference to Onesimus. Say, was it Onesimus or was it Tychicus? I'm losing my spot here. Verse 12, in his reference to Epaphras, he says there, he's one of you, right? We will notice about Onesimus as well, going back to Philemon, carrying a letter. To Colossae, he is a Colossian as well. These are Gentiles on Paul's team. So at least in those two broad categories that the scripture makes between peoples, Israel, the old covenant people of God, and Gentiles, all those nations outside of Israel, we're seeing here quite clearly that Paul himself has taken note of the fact that on his team are persons from different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. Now the real key question here is not simply sort of, does he have any diversity on his team? The question is, how did Paul get it? How did Paul get this diversity on his team? I want to sort of suggest this. That Paul had such diversity on his team, notice, really in the inner workings of his team, because he embraced the margins. If we want to diversify the center of our churches, then we have to have a radical embrace and commitment to the equality of people on the margins of our churches. So there's language about being people of the circumcision. Well, that's insider language, right? However else we define it in terms of a reference to Israel and Judaism and the Old Covenant, that's a clear indication of there's some insiders that are part of his team. And one of you, that's outsider language. They're Colossians, they're Gentiles. Those are people who are identified together in that ethnicity and that culture, but they're not part of Israel. So you've got this sort of insider-outsider language here, and the reason Paul can have insiders and outsiders on his team is frankly because he embraced the outsiders, not just the insiders. If Paul had only taken the gospel to Israel, and if Paul had made an idol of Jewish culture, chances are Paul would not have on his team one of you, the Colossians. Now, why do I say that? I'll do a little biography with Paul here. Notice what he says there. When he names Aristarchus and those three there, he says, these are the only people of all of Israel who are my workers, fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Sinclair Ferguson suspects that part of what's in the background of Paul's mind is that in following Christ, he has lost his family and lost his connection with the culture. I think there's a kind of heaviness and poignancy in that phrase. And when you look at Paul's life, Paul's a guy who really takes a radical sort of orientation toward his privilege as an insider. And I want to refer to two places where we can see this. So you remember what he says in Philippians when he's talking about his own conversion and talking about the surpassing greatness of Christ. And he goes through his little biography. You know, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews. He's on the cover of Hebrew magazine, right? He's that dude that's up and coming, right? He's the next great preacher of Judaism. And Paul says this stunning thing, doesn't he? He says, I count it all as rubbish. I count it all as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord. The one thing he wants to do is identify with Christ. And so he gives up his privilege in order to have Jesus. Which means, of course, he's given up his standing in Judaism, and he's given up his prominence in that religious movement. He's given up his vaunted place in that community in order to have a Christ that the bulk of his people don't believe in, that the bulk of his people don't follow. He follows Jesus at significant personal cost, not just in the floggings and the shipwrecks and the hunger and the cold at night. He gives up the significant social cost of relationship with family and friends and the entire community that birthed him and he grew up in and that he was zealous for. So on the one hand, Paul gives up his privilege to follow Jesus. And the consequence of that is, at least at this point in his life, he only has three kinsmen according to the flesh that are laboring with him in the gospel. But do you remember what he does with his privilege as an apostle? In Galatians chapter 2, Acts chapter 15, in these places where the early church and the Jewish apostles are faced with the Gentile question. What are we going to do with these Gentiles? We hear that there's some pagan people who have come to faith in Christ. Do we trust their conversion? Are we going to allow them in the church? Must they be circumcised first in order to then be regarded as followers of Jesus? You remember how Paul stands up. And Paul argues so forcefully for the inclusion of the Gentiles. Not on the basis of them first becoming Jews, but on the basis that the same grace that saved the Jews has also been at work among the Gentiles. He says, listen, we didn't give in for a moment, Galatians 2, to those Judaizers. And yes, we went up and met with the apostles, but we weren't impressed with them. Whatever they were, that makes no difference to me. I came there, really, to contend for the gospel. And in contending for the gospel, to contend for the inclusion of those who had been the others for centuries, whom God now was making a part of the church. So when it came to his embracing Jesus, he gave up his privilege. When it came to his building a team and building the church, he used his privilege to include people at the margins. Now, I think the most pivotal people in the unification and the diversification of any local church are the people who are in that church who are most privileged. So if that's my church in Anacostia, which is 65% or so African-American, the most pivotal person in that church is me and all the other African-Americans and what we do with our privilege. We can make it hard for our Hispanic brothers and our white brothers and our immigrant brothers and sisters to join the church by insisting everything be done our way. We can make it hard for them to have camaraderie with us by only sort of caring about the concerns that affect our community and being largely indifferent to theirs. Or we can say, actually, we're one family. We're one body in Christ. And if I have any advantage here, any blessing called privilege, it is for your blessing, not my selfish use. And so the folks who are in leadership and the folks who are sort of in the majority of our local churches, I think, have to shift the burden. That issue of integration fatigue, we've got to end that. We've actually got to make it easy. We got to make entrance into our church downhill as opposed to scaling some mountain for acceptability. And we've got to be self-aware enough about our preferences and our privileges and the ways in which we sometimes talk about those things as if those are biblical commands. We've got to be suspicious enough about the ways in which our cultural backgrounds wrap themselves around the Word of God so that we put forth the traditions of men and make the Word of God of no effect. We've got to have enough reflection and introspection and prayerfulness and dialogue with people from outside of ourselves to be able to know how our privilege is manifesting itself and whether we're using it well or using it poorly. And I think biblically one of the best examples we have is this man, Paul, who said, you know what, when it comes to being all of that in Judaism, I throw it all away to have Jesus. Now that I have Jesus, I also have his body. And any privilege that I have in his body, I'm going to use it for the blessing of the undesirable parts of the body, to give them double honor. I'm going to use it for the blessing of the most sort of marginal parts of the body, to bring them into the center. If we don't recognize that as part of our leadership task, I'm afraid, other than by God's grace and kindness to us, I'm afraid we won't have the kind of diversity that we might hope to have, and we won't be as welcoming to people that we would want to include. So in every culture, they're shibboleths, right? There are these tests that we have for whether or not people are sort of enough like us to sort of then enter into our realm and enter into our culture. What are the shibboleths in your congregation? What are the tests? How are the boundaries enforced? We are, as encultured people, we have these kind of invisible force fields around us, right? And people who are not like us, who are trying to get close to us, they feel the force field, and they can get shocked by the force field. In the United States, just to give you an example, one of the force fields around conservative churches, Bible-believing churches, is political identity. The assumption that if you're really biblically faithful, you must be a Republican. Right? So if you're not a Republican, you feel all the shocks of that, right? From the illustrations in the pulpit to the sort of wink, wink, nod, nod, we know who we're voting for, to the sort of assertion that if you really are a Christian, you couldn't be that other thing. You know, it's just a shibboleth. It's a force field. And people come into contact with it in ways that we're not even aware of or visible. Or just to flip it, and to be fair, if you come into predominantly African-American communities, it's just the reverse. You must be a Democrat. You know, how can you be a Christian and be one of those mean old Republicans, right, and so on and so forth? So what are those things for you guys? Probably not political parties. From what I can tell, you guys have a much more sane political process and culture than we do. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong. But what is that for you guys? What is it for your church? But what are the sort of invisible boundaries? And who are the ones out there enforcing those boundaries? right, such that it makes inclusion or exclusion more or less difficult. So this idea of diversity really, I think, turns on how we use our privilege.
I think one of the key things, probably more in England than in the rest of the UK, is class.
Class.
So it's actually not when people, you first see someone, you pigeonhole them. It's when you first hear them, you hear what accent they speak with. That pigeons people. I was shocked soon after coming back from the States where race was more of an issue than class.
Yeah.
In a meeting of somebody who's just become a pastor of a church in a very ethnically diverse part of London, says it's great, we've got a very ethnically diverse church. We've got young professionals, we've got students, we've got internationals from every continent in the globe. And there's a council estate just down the road, and we're thinking of starting a whole new church for them.
About that?
said without a hint of irony.
Wow.
And
wow.
I think that is a boundary that people from both sides of that boundary are very uncomfortable at crossing.
That's good. And not necessarily malevolence, right? I mean, I'm assuming this guy has a great heart. They wanted to reach people for the gospel, but just, you know, it didn't dawn on them that actually I just might be in that sort of contrary to James way, showing partiality to the wealthy and despising the poor. Right? So class is true of us too. Right? Others? Other thoughts?
I think it's smaller churches very often there's a family boundary.
Okay. So blood tie.
Blood tie.
Yeah. Family churches are hard to change, man. Yeah. No. No. Okay. Yes, sir.
Just an illustration on the example of the text. I'm most of us in Paul on the class issue.
That's right.
Socially, massively different.
That's right. There you got a slave. You know, interestingly, been sent back with a letter to his owner, telling the owner, the master, receive him not as a servant, but as a brother. Right? Just radically redefining the relationship there. Now, if I'm Onesimus, I'm not sure I could deliver that letter. Onesimus is more godly than me, man. I would have wound up in South London somewhere in Chile. Yes, sir. Did I see your hand a moment ago? Oh, maybe not. Maybe not. Other questions, comments, concerns? Yes.
I think in London or other parts of the UK, one of the issues we face is just hyper diversity in churches. Sometimes even one dominant culture. And we find that we have a lot of young people coming from black Pentecostal churches, and some want traditional church, others it's very difficult for the church to sort of integrate all that, but it's some hyper diversity. You end up with no one dominant group that people are conforming to or being excluded from.
Yeah, it's tough. The church in the Cayman Islands, we had about 35, 40 nationalities. Again, we weren't quite as diverse as the rest of the island. We had 35, 40 nationalities and no supermajority in that group. And so even the Caymanians felt like, you know, a minority position in the church. And then you start to have these, it prompts all these practical questions, don't they, in terms of, I think we all have this kind of assumption, unless there's challenge, that sort of our own normative experience and background is to be normative in the church. And when you reach a situation where you got a church where there's no supermajority, that assumption is harder to attain, right? And in my own experience, what that forces, I was alluding to this earlier, that forces, and I think it's healthy, is a kind of primitive approach to church, a mere approach to church. So that we're trying to look for things, or to put it this way, plainness is a kind of lingua franca, right? Plainness is a currency that goes across a lot of sort of barriers. And so I would try to talk with my worship guy about saying, hey, I love the Gettys as much as the next guy. But surely somebody's written a hymn other than Keith Getty, right? And somebody's written a chorus other than, you know, this or that person who happens to be popular in sort of the dominant evangelical sort of culture. Maybe there's a song that we could learn from our Tagalog-speaking friends from the Philippines. And maybe we could include some things. Now, what's difficult is you don't want to have so much radical sort of diversity in inclusion of something like, say, the singing, that nobody knows kind of what's next and everybody feels unsettled. That's not the aim. But we try and teach people that all of the music of all of God's people belongs to all of God's people, right? And so we're not, in this sense, singing an Irish hymn. We're singing a Christian hymn that happened to be written by an Irishman. Or we're not, in this case, singing a Negro spiritual. We're singing a spiritual that happens to be written by Christians who were, quote, Negroes or black. And so we want a kind of Catholicity there about the ownership of the production of praise and culture among Christians that doesn't feel like I'm sort of getting into something that's foreign to me, but I'm really sort of communing with the saints, and I'm really in this large treasury of things that are meant to edify the church. And so that's the way we try to sort of very self-consciously talk about these things. We might introduce a song and say, hey, this comes from our brothers and sisters in the Philippines, right? And we will remind us that all God's music belongs to all God's people. And so we sing this as God's people from every sort of tribe and nation and language. And so you just, instead of beating that drum and reminding of that sort of global vision of the church in that way. But that's both a blessing and a challenge, right? It challenges us because it doesn't allow us to sort of lean back into that assumptive kind of privilege. But it blesses us because it forces us to think about our brothers and sisters and to be more meager and more plain and to make the church more porous in terms of entry points for people coming from different perspectives. The other place where I feel this is just on language, the sort of class bit. So we're in a neighborhood with failing schools and things of that sort. And I regularly have teachers in the schools come to me and say, hey, I'm bringing students, but you got to bring the language down, you know. And I say, well, you know, tell me what you're thinking. And they'll say this word, that word, that word. And in my mind, I mean, those are just kind of everyday words. But on reflection, I go, oh, right. If you're in your last year of high school, 12th grade in the U.S. system, but you're reading on a fourth grade level, yeah, that was a little mountain to climb. And so I've got to work to say the same thing, not dumb anything down, but I got to work to say the same things more plainly, right? I probably shouldn't be saying the hypostatic union. You know what I mean? Fully God, fully man, one person. So to be plain in that way. Questions, comments, concerns?
The first thing you talk about the songs and stuff. How do you do that and stop it being either kind of gimmicky or box ticking? So you do it, it's nice, everyone's happy for a bit, but you still have this clear one culture.
Yep, great question. So how do you add these elements without it being gimmicky or episodic? And that is you just make it a part of the routine. So almost every church is going to have some catalog of songs that they sort of rotate through, whether that's 100 songs or 300 songs or whatever it is. Make sure that catalog reflects some of that diversity, and you sing it with enough regularity that, in a sense, people, yes, know that maybe it comes from this tradition, but they feel it as their own, right, in that congregation in that way. Here's the other thing, too. Let me just, if I can relieve some pressure. In the States, man, I'm often talking to pastors, often white pastors, predominantly white churches, and they're thinking, oh, we need to diversify the music, and we need to do some gospel music. I say, hold on. Not everybody can do gospel. You know, better to not do it than do it so badly, you know, that people are like, I ain't never going back over there, you know. And so start with what you do well and kind of grow from that. Have a commitment to grow into these other cultural sort of gifts and expressions and expectations. That's a great question. Yes, sir.
You said make it a downhill approach. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm referring more to just sort of the comment about making our churches sort of downhill. I'm referring more just into sort of coming to the church and being there socially and connecting with people than I am to membership particularly. Yeah, good question. Maybe one more question? Yeah.
And the same thing, but when we're trying to accept people into our congregation, what are some ways that we can, like, when we greet people who are new, without actually making them feel it's obvious they're the newcomer or they're different than everyone else? How do we kind of ease that transition?
Yeah, so the question is some ways to greet people when they're newcomers without making them feel awkward as newcomers. As a pastor in the services, I go ahead and take care of the awkwardness up front. And, you know, we have people do things like stand. And I will say, hey, we don't want to make you awkward, but we're going to do something awkward right now. So, you know, and we make it light, and we stand and say, hey, we really want to get to know you. We're not going to ask you to speak. We just want to recognize you as visiting with us and give God thanks for you. And after the service, I'm sure there'll be many people who want to say hello. We aim to be a friendly lot. And so right up front, I'm just trying to set that expectation for people so they're not, you know, feeling a way about it. Little refreshments and coffee and things, which I'm sure you guys do. We make those available. Nothing special. Okay, I would lose all the Brits. But those are some things we do. You know, figure out how that works for you and figure out what makes things awkward. So a mutual friend, Matt Schmuckers, one of our elders at the church, Matt figured out pretty early on that over at Capitol Hill, when you first meet people, the next question you ask after what your name is, what do you do? Right? And so people are accustomed to identifying with whatever they're doing on the hill and so on and so forth. Well, in our neighborhood, which is the opposite end of the world from Capitol Hill, if your next question is what do you do, poor community, so on and so forth, many of whom are unemployed or not particularly fruitfully employed, that's an embarrassing question, right? And that makes people to think, oh, this is a middle-class church I'm kind of pulling out. So you got to figure out what works in your setting in that way.
DeBT, we're so grateful to you, brother.
So good to be here.
Let's show our appreciation to you.